So Romans chapter 11, we're almost to the end of the verse, not quite there, but we're going to do verses 25 through 32 today. So that'll be Romans 11, verses 25 through 32. And while we're doing that, we're going to be looking at something that is kind of one of those, like, you know, mysteries in disguise kind of thing. Like, you know, we're going to see something that we kind of knew, but we didn't fully understand. Going to kind of have it revealed a little bit more. And kind of made me think about, you know, things that, it's not exactly quite like that. You see things, and something's really nice, and you don't always know the backstory behind it. And sometimes you learn that something not so fun kind of happened in order to get this wonderful thing. I'm not sure if you guys noticed, but I got a new car a few months back. And it's not the best car. I think it's nice. It's kind of new. You know, a lot of people don't look at it really quick. They just look at it, it's like, wow, that's a really fancy car. I'm like, yeah, a little bit maybe. You know? The thing about it, though, is that it's actually a branded title. What that means, for those of you who didn't know, because I didn't know until just pretty close before I bought it, a branded title means that it was in an accident. And not just like a little bump type of accident. It was an accident to where the car had to be rebuilt in certain ways like that. And because of that, because it was in an accident, because someone unfortunately got in a wreck, and I don't know the severity of the wreck, I don't know what happened to the person, but it was so bad that the person obviously didn't keep the car anymore with that, or they chose not to keep the car, pay whatever the cost was to get it fixed, I got it for a super cheap price. So it was kind of like a little blessing with that. Someone had to go through an accident in order for me to be blessed with a cheap, nice car. And it kind of makes me think, you know, and you look at some of those things, and we don't always think about it at the moment. I doubt that person, when they got in the accident, was like, oh man, this is going to be for someone's betterment one of these days. This is pretty good. No, we don't ever think about that. Now, when you're a little kid, and if you ever had chicken pox, you're not just sitting there trying not to itch yourself. It's like, oh man, this is so I don't have to have it and have it potentially threaten my life when I'm an adult, but I got to endure this right now. No, you're just like, I can't stand this, and probably thinking, you know, what the equivalent for curse words is as like a 5 or 6 year old or however old you are when you get it. But yeah, you don't think about that in the moment. Most people usually don't. And something we have to realize too is God's got this. God's got this. Everything is in his hands with that. And so it's kind of interesting to think about. And Paul's kind of been showing this with Israel. You know, there's been all these questions about Israel, and we've been going over that. Verses, chapter 9, 10, and 11 in Romans are dealing with Israel. That, as Jeremy has laid out time and time again, the pretty much very simple outline of it is chapter 9 is the past, chapter 10 is the present dealing, chapter 11 is the future dealing with it. And the main question that Paul proposed in the beginning of chapter 1 essentially is asking if God has rejected his people, which he uses that very firm, absolute no. You know, some of you guys say, by no means. Some translations might say, may it never be. It's pretty much, as James is saying, heck no techno, no way Jose, girlfriend, whatever you want to say with that. Yeah, all those different ways for that, but it's a very aggressive no. It's not happening. God has not rejected Israel. That, even though it looks like Israel's rejected God, because that's kind of their thing, right? They keep saying no to God over and over and over after they ask for God. And, I mean, we're pretty guilty of that too, right? Not trying to, like, point fingers and make him like, oh, yeah, you're right. But just kind of it's a true statement there. But kind of a quick recap as to what we've been looking at in chapter 11, and this is a very brief thing. First, 2 weeks ago, Jeremy kind of pointed out, as Paul was, that there are still remnants of Israel that are saved. Paul uses himself as an example. He's like, I'm an Israelite, and I'm saved. And then he also used the example of Elijah, who thought that he was the only one left in all of Israel. And then God showed him that he had set aside 7,000 others just like him. So sometimes, you know, we look around, and especially here in Utah, we look around like, is this all there is for believers? And I honestly, when I first moved to Logan, I thought I was the only believer in Logan, Utah. And then Lord bless us with a few other people who are come here now. I was like, sweet. All right, now if we can just get more people from here to go over there. Kind of seems backwards a little bit, right? But now I'm not going to expose you guys to Logan. That's not good. But let's go ahead and before I get into awkward little rantings here, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dive into the passage and break this down. Let's bow our heads. Gracious Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for this time where we just get to learn more about you with you, that we get to spend time in your word. We just pray that our hearts and ears and mind would be open to you and what it is you would teach us, and just all the other crazy things about this world that would want to pull that away from us, that you just blind us to those things right now, Lord. And our heart's desire is only for you, God. We thank you so much for this day, for this time. We love you, and all this in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's just go ahead and, well, actually, before I get too crazy, one thing I do want to talk about here is what we're going to be looking at with Israel's future. Pretty much whenever we look at future, because of the Bible, it's still something we call prophecy. It's unfulfilled prophecy because it hasn't happened yet. And we talked a little bit about this during Sunday school time when we were going over doctrine. And just for those of you who can't remember, because I don't expect anybody to remember the FOMO terms of that, we call the study of the future eschatology. So if you want to sound really, really fancy with your people when you're talking about Bible stuff, it's like, oh yeah, it's an eschatological event that's going to happen with that. And then they'll just be like, all right, this person's full of himself. But interesting thing about this, though, is as we're looking at as it pertains to Israel, because a lot of times we look at the future, we look at what's going to happen with us, how Jesus is going to use us, our role in it, just what to look forward to. We're always thinking about the rapture, the second coming, all those little things. And that is important. But when it comes to Israel, there's some things that kind of cause some controversy. And there's a group of people that usually when we refer to the millennia, as we refer to it, when we talk about different views on it, usually we just talk about a specific group that only looks at it in a different way, and that's all we touch on. But there is a group of people who use the millennium incorrectly, and it's more than that. So if you hear anybody say that they're an amillennialist, that one, that is an interesting viewpoint that I just want to put on guard here, because a lot of people that we think sometimes might be very biblically sound adhere to this, and we don't agree with this. Now, we are a dispensationalist church. We are a Bible-believing. We take the Word of God literally, as it says, and we understand when things are used in a metaphor or an analogy, when it's just poetry, things like that, history. We understand different writing techniques and all that as well, but we take it literally for what it means as well. Now, the reason why I'm bringing this up is whenever we refer to amillennialism, it's just referring to a different view of the thousand-year reign of Christ. And now, this passage doesn't specifically talk about that, but it's talking about Israel's future, which does pertain to all this as well. And one thing I want to point out is whenever you hear the term amillennialism, that A in front of it means no. Just like whenever we talk about agnostics, that A means no in front. So amillennialism, it's interesting because we say no, like they don't believe in a millennium, but they kind of do. That might not be the most apt term because they believe that this thousand-year reign of Christ is happening right now. They spiritualize it. And, this is very important because a lot of people like to think that this is true, that Christ isn't actually going to come down physically and sit on his throne, that one. And a lot of people think it's not the biggest deal to be up in arms about, to think, oh, it's a future thing, it doesn't really have to pertain to me. We can still adhere to the rest of the Bible. But there are a few other little things tied in with that that are very important. Our view of Israel here can seriously affect how we interpret Scripture. Because the amillennialist also believes that the church and Israel have somewhat kind of become one. It's kind of on the same page. There's slightly varying views on this, that one. And then you'll hear, if you ever look it up, you'll be like, some believe this, some believe this. But pretty much what's saying is that Israel has been promised blessings. Been promised things by God, covenants that he has made with Abraham and David and Moses, all these things. And yet people think that because Israel rejected Christ, that they said, you are not the Messiah, they lost out on the chance to receive this inheritance from God, these blessings. And that's not true. They think that we have gained these blessings, that we've kind of become the new Israel, and that the only way anyone who is considered an Israelite can really receive these blessings is if they become part of the church as well. Does that make sense? And it's like, trust me, this is something we're going to get into Sunday school probably like probably in the new year. You know, if we're not shut down hard again, but I don't think it's going to happen. That's a totally different thing, my bad. But the thing is, they think only true Jews who are going to be receive this blessing that was promised to Israel will only be if they're part of the church. And they think that Christ's reign on this earth will be through the church. They don't think that Christ is actually going to sit on that throne. And I don't know why, but they take these passages way out of context and they totally twist it. Because if we go back one verse before we were going to start, and we look at verse 24, it says, "For if you are cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree?" Now, as we looked last week at how Israel is somewhat temporarily removed, that, and how he has planted us believers also into the same blessings that Israel gets. But he's not saying that they're kicked out and thrown in the fire. He says right there, they're still going to receive blessings, but how much when it was originally theirs in the first place, how much more are they going to receive that blessing? And we're going to see here the extremes that's going to have to go to for Israel to finally turn back and do that. But I just want to kind of put this in there because there's some people, and it sounds kind of right, they say some of those similar things, but this completely disregards God's unconditional covenant made to Abraham. And we kind of see a little summary in 1 Chronicles 17, 11 through 14. There's kind of a quick little summary of that. Because first we really see part of the Davidic covenant given in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And if you ever want to read about David, 1st, 2nd Samuel is where it's at. Well, and then Kings and Chronicles and all that, but mostly Samuel. But again, 1 Chronicles 17, 11 through 14 says, "When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." I mean, that's kind of an important word. You know, when the Bible uses words like awesome, amazing, forever, it's not like how we use it. I mean, ever since we were little kids, and I'm not sure, well, I can't say all of us because I'm not sure if this is a old school term, but you know, when you're like, oh yeah, BFFs, best friends forever, and then, you know, 3 years later, you don't talk to each other anymore because, you know, someone said one little thing that you didn't like, or they wore the same shirt you did, or I don't know, whatever reason. And we don't take the word forever literal in us, but God does. His promise is serious. You know, when I promise my friend that I'm going to help him move, and then he calls me up on that day, I'm like, oh, man, it's like, I'm not all excited. I'm like, yeah, totally, I'll help you out with that. I'm trying to think of any excuse I can to get out of it sometimes, right? It's like, I want to have my day to do nothing. And then when we look at part of the Abrahamic covenant, which is Genesis chapter 12, I'm just looking at verses 2 through 3, it says, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And when we look at these promises God has made Israel, the whole nation of Israel, Ellen, this isn't just everything that happens in these borders, in this plot of land. If you live here, this is going to happen. It is to anyone who is an Israelite that these promises are made to. When it's talking about that, the nation of Israel. And when we kind of think about it, when we look at basic observation, Israel shouldn't be here anymore. When you look at how the history of the world works, I looked up all these different ancient civilizations that don't exist anymore, And I lost count around like 82. Because they didn't decide to number them on the lists that I was looking up. So I had to write them down. I was like, I'm pretty much, there's a lot. And Israel's been around for a long time. And Israel's undergone more than any of these other nations have. And it's their pattern. They disobey God and his commands, and then God hands them over to punishment. And then they get to a point to where it's so bad that they cry out to God to be saved, and then he brings in someone to save them, and then the cycle repeats itself over and over and over. And we look at, and we see here in Scripture, when we look at the Old Testament, we look at how they've been handed over to the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians. No, it doesn't say in here, but we're going to see that Titus raised Israel to the ground, and I mean raised with a Z. And then we also think about things like the Holocaust. The world itself has been trying to destroy Israel. It wants them gone. But God has been keeping them stable, and he's going to forever. And we think that, oh, well, the world hates them, but we see God is going to curse those who oppose them. So we might look at it and it's like, yeah, well, the rest of the world doesn't want to be with him, but God wants to. So we see these things that look like it makes sense. And I'm like, well, then why is it happening to them? Because they keep rejecting God. They rejected the great Redeemer. Rejected Christ himself while claiming to wait for him. So now they have to wait for God's gift of salvation again. And so we're going to see that here. And one thing I do want to point out, though, kind of this whole idea of amillennialism, this idea of how we view Israel with the church, and you're like, oh, well, that kind of makes sense. Obviously, we're two separate things. Well, to think of two really big prominent churches that exist in the world today, the Eastern Orthodox Church, which is very prevalent in Europe, as well as the Roman Catholic Church. Last I checked, the Eastern Orthodox has 220 million baptized members. The Roman Catholic Church has 1.3 billion baptized members. Like, that's a lot of people who think that Israel isn't going to receive the promises that God made them. That's a lot of people who think that God doesn't keep his promises. It's kind of scary to think about. I'm intense. Let's go ahead, let's get in this passage with that, and we'll see. Well, we'll do that before probably helps to read it before I start telling them what we're going to see, right? So let's look at that. Starting in verse 25, it says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all." So, there's three things that we'll see here today. And the main idea that I want us all to have from this passage is, am I going the right way? It's not on. Let's go. All right. The main idea that I want us all to have is simply, we should be at peace knowing that God is in control. It's such a simple thing, but man, do we forget such a simple truth. And I always think about that. I'm like, man, there's people who walked alongside God, who saw him perform his miracles and turned away from him in an instant. So this isn't something that we should be like, no, duh, we forget this all the time. So just a wonderful reminder, we should be at peace knowing God's in control. And the first little point that I want us to see is first thing that has happened is that we're going to look at Israel's penalty. First to happen. That's, well, what's going to happen. So what it says here in the first part of this, lest you be wise in your own sight, Well, it goes down on there that there is a partial hardening has come upon Israel. Man, that's just one of those oof kind of statements. Someone had to tell you that God had to put a partial hardening on my heart. You know, everyone would be like, what happened? Oh my goodness, what went on then? Because a hardening isn't, that's not just like a casual thing that we can talk about. It's not like, you know, oh yeah, I left my food out for a little bit too long, so it got a little hard. I just need a microwave or something. It's like, need to boil this. No, it's not something that can be remedied really quick. This is a punch in the gut statement right here. This is heavy to think that God has hardened the hearts of his chosen people. Now, Jeremy's explained recently over and over, his explanation just what a hardened heart is. It is not saying, oh, God wants these people to have hard hearts. He doesn't. He wants everyone's hearts to desire him, to look towards righteousness. What happens is people keep rejecting God. They keep saying, no, I don't want what you got. I don't believe you. I don't want what you're having. I don't want to be saved. I don't want your love. And so he finally says, fine, I'm going to give you over to that then. It's not necessarily a questioning of God, but a strong opposition, even in the face of his glory. We look at what hardened hearts do. Look at people whose hearts were so hard in the Old Testament, they saw God perform miracles right in front of them, and they didn't turn around like, yep, that's God. You think during the plagues that are happening in Egypt, I was like, water turning to blood, it's like all these killings of the livestock, the locusts, the blocking of the sun, hail, of fire. And you think like, yeah, no, that's definitely the real God. As opposed to mine, who we, you know, just look to birds and just kind of hope that they're the reason why we got crops. And yet they see that and they're just like, no, that's not real. That doesn't make any sense. The only way it does is because God gave them over to their hard hearts. And now, to think that the chosen people who God has continually saved out of bondage, who also have witnessed God firsthand, have been so much constantly rejecting him. And again, this is still a group, like this time when this is written, there's still a good chance that these people have witnessed Christ, that the nation of Israel witnessed Jesus perform miracles. It's not like now, there's still that hardening happening, but it's not like now where no one has firsthand witness Christ. But the people during this time, there's still a portion of them who saw Christ perform miracles. There's still a good account, word of mouth. Even some probably saw in person Christ's ascension. The day of Pentecost, tongues of fire coming down. And yet so many people are still choosing to reject God. But all we know is that it's a partial hardening. That's the good thing. It's partial. He doesn't really explain what that is. So this could be partial in terms of population, because, I mean, Paul's saved. He's an Israelite. I've heard accounts of people who are Jewish who are saved. Now, there's a big 4th of July parade in my hometown. There's this one little float that goes by, and they're called Jews for Jesus. And they're always doing this fun dance and everything. They're like, this is the best float ever. They're so happy because they love God. And then we're like, we're just going to go and sit down and not move at our church. So it could be partial in terms of population. It could be partial by just hardening their hearts to certain biblical truths, such as Christ being the Messiah or other things along those lines. Or it could be both. Or it could be partial in terms just of time. Because obviously, we know they're all going to be with us in glory forever. So, he doesn't explain too much, but we know that it is a partial, it is a hardening, this is not a good thing. But this means that not only will Jewish people be difficult to reach with the gospel, but that they have to endure hard persecution in order to turn back to God. Sorry, I just saw a little one having fun back there. And we also know this because of our study of eschatology we've gone through. For those of you who've been with us during that, we know that when the tribulation is going to come, Israel is going to be pushed to the brink. They're going to be persecuted harder than they ever have been before. They're pretty much going to be backed into a corner. and we say this kind of casually, but this is going to be intense. It's going to be something that there's going to be nothing else for them to do, but then they will finally all turn and cry out to God. And to think that it's going to have to be hell on earth in order for Israel to come back to God. That's the level of hardening that's going on with this nation. I said, it's a kick in the gut. Now, there is a little bit of a point of confusion here regarding the timeline of when that's going to happen in terms of how Paul talks about it in this passage. Because when we see here, towards the end of 25, it says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, this is one of the few times I will ever say that I prefer the NIV or the New Living Translation. That because it says the full number of Gentiles. And not just the fullness, as if like, oh, I'm finally full. It is for the full number of the Gentiles to be fulfilled. So, most likely, I think I've only seen one commentator or one small group of people who think that there's a chance that this won't be the rapture. This is most likely referring to the rapture. It's going to be fulfilled. All of us are going to be taken up in an instant. Now, it talks about the dead first and then the living, but again, it's going to be like that, so only God's really going to notice the time frame of that. So it's most likely referring to this, but to think this is what has to happen, that this is Israel's penalty for their rejection, a hardened heart that has to undergo hell on earth in order to come back to God. But that's the cool thing about it, is then we get to see Israel's prize, which again is salvation, which is the best prize anybody could ask for, right? Eternity with God. And not just some. In verse 26, that's what it says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. God's timing is perfect. No, I think we understand that. We don't always like it, because that means we have to wait. But his timing is perfect. And because of that, we also need to realize his understanding of our hearts, our desire for him, our desire to grow from it, and even our desire to turn away from him. He understands it more than anybody else could possibly fathom. And because of that, he knows when it's time, you know, to put the pressure on, to crank up the heat, just like he's going to do with Israel. He knows, just as we've seen in Romans chapter 5, Christ died at the right time. No, God isn't doing this out of spite. He's not saying, man, I'm sick and tired of you guys. You are going to get the worst punishment especially, I'm smiling at least at that. They understand that little concept, right? That was really funny. All the people who didn't have kids were just like, what? But that's the cool thing here. I love this passage out of Isaiah when he's talking about banishing ungodliness. Not only does he just talk about how all Israel is going to be saved, all of Israel, but ungodliness is going to be banished. It's kicked out. We're going to be sin-free. So that's the other wonderful reminder. Right at the same moment, in just a matter of seconds, he gives them the biggest punch in the gut to show how unfaithful that they've been, the punishment that they get. But then he says, but you get the best gift of all, life without sin, eternity with God. And then after that, we get to see that the church and Israel both have the same benefit after that. So we see, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, or irrevocable, if you want to use the fancier way of saying that. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. Now, is Israel an enemy I mean, to the world, yes. To us, no. If they were not disobedient, then we wouldn't have received this gift in Christ. Just as if someone hadn't gotten an accident, I wouldn't have got my car at a killer price. But the cool thing is, this is a free gift that we get. We don't have to pay anything. That's the crazy thing. If there's at least one person, one human, that wasn't God in flesh, that adhered to the entirety of the law, that didn't sin ever, then salvation would only be possible through adherence to the law. But God gave us the law so that we could see that that's not possible. Praise God. And nothing we or any other power in this world can undo what God has done. We can't lose our salvation or escape from God's will. And when I was back in 8th grade, I gave a little speech at this little gathering for like middle schoolers and high schoolers, because I was like, I'm going to get up there and say something. It was something we all did at the beginning of the school year. All the church, you know, all the youth groups got together and stuff. Like, if someone wants to get up and talk, I'm like, I'll share this cool thing I learned over the summer. And everyone was cheering, like, oh, yeah, great, great. I don't remember a word I said. Kids are coming up, shaking my hands, like, yeah, you're the guy who talked to that thing. I'm like, I guess so. And then my youth pastor at the time went up to my parents, like, that guy's going to be in ministry. My parents were smart at the time and didn't tell me that. But they did a few years later. They're like, oh, yeah, I remember that. Todd told us you were going to be in ministry. And I was like, nope. Because anything my parents told me, I would say no to. Like, not going to do that. I'd go on mission trips, and I'd come back, I'm like, I loved it, it was great. Like, oh, you should be in ministry. Nope, not going to do it. I'm going to go do my own thing. God has constantly been pulling me towards ministry. He's been using people to tell me that. I'm such a stubborn idiot that I kept saying no for the longest time. I also like to think of a young man called Jonah. God's like, go here and preach my word to these people. And he was so faithful that he knew it would save him. He's like, nope, don't want them to be saved. I'm out of here. And he was so stubborn that God had him swallowed by a giant fish. So I at least thank God that I just got a kick in the butt with little things in life, and that didn't have to happen. Now, the impact of salvation throughout the world compared to Israel, if you guys can see it, yeah, quick little map of the world. If you guys can see that little red dot type thing up there, first of all, that circle is just circling the small nation of Israel. To think that that tiny nation impacted the rest of the world right there. We can barely even see that, right? Sorry for anybody watching at home, but I really doubt you'd be able to see that on there unless you have an awesome zoom feature. You had to think that that tiny little red section right there has a population of about 8.8 million right now. The world is 7.8 billion. To even put it in bigger perspective, New York City has a population of about 12.4 million. Oh, no, that's Los Angeles. Los Angeles is 12.4 million. New York City is about 18.8 million. So a nation that is smaller than two of our largest cities, by population-wise, has impacted the rest of the world. That's crazy. To have an impact that's going to last for eternity. It's not just that, you know, Jewish people have brought us some life-saving medicines, medical practices, brilliant authors. I'm not going to get into Hollywood because that doesn't matter. And I wasn't getting into the whole list, but there's been, if you want to look up the amazing things that Israel has done, not just for us in faith, but everything else that God has kept them to do to bless the world, it's amazing when you look at the whole list. One small nation was disobedient to God. And the crazy thing, too, when you look at that geographically, it's even a smaller sliver than that. Because Israel wasn't that size at the time. Smaller than that rejected, that impacted all of life. Not just at the moment, but forever. The cool thing about this, though, too, and it kind of doesn't sound quite right, but God let everyone be bad. Why is that a good thing? Well, kind of again going back, because everyone, well, again, I'll just say it here in verse 32, for God has consigned all disobedience that he may have mercy on all. God allowed everyone to be disobedient so everyone can receive the gift of salvation. It's kind of rough, right? He's not forcing people to be a certain way. Instead, he allowed everyone to do this so that way we can be here right now, having fellowship with each other, having fellowship with God. That also sadly means that everyone equally has the freedom to reject this free gift as well. To say, I don't want eternal life. I don't want unending joy and happiness. But ultimately, there's no single human who has set the standard for the rest of mankind to attain righteousness. Praise Jesus. Sadly, we live in a culture, though, where people still think this is attainable. That even though that they're bad, though, that they can, at some point, attain godhood themselves. That's kind of hard to deal and to address out here in Utah. But at the same time, we have to realize that it's those misguided and confused hearts that Jesus died for also. And the cool thing is, if they can be reached and their hardened hearts can be softened too, they'll be with us in paradise. Now, the idea of having to go through such times, or such hard, difficult times, persecution, slavery, it's like, I know what you call, I guess Holocaust is persecution, but that feels like it's on a completely different level. To go through that over and over, to look forward to nothing but hardships, trials, constant oppression, that doesn't sound desirable at all. But to think that that is God's chosen people. But someone, kind of like having the chicken pox there, if we go through a hard time now, so we can have an eternity without sin, and on top of that, our hard time can bring others a wonderful life with Christ, then I say bring on the persecution. I've said it time and time up here and in Sunday school, I kind of pray for persecution at times. Because during that time is when people come to Christ. It's when the church grows. So I'm sorry if my prayers bring on hard times for you, but I pray that through it, God is shown in your life. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father God, I thank you so much for this wonderful gift that you've given us. I thank you for how you have blessed us, how you've blessed the world with the free gift of Christ, your Son, Lord. I thank you for how you've used Israel's disobedience for all of our glory. And we thank you for the mercy that you continue to show us and Israel. God, we just pray right now for our hearts that as we go out to whatever you'd have planned for us this week, just time with friends, family, co-workers, wherever we might be, Lord, I pray that our hearts are constantly reminded that you are in control of all of this, just as you have a plan to save Israel who have hardened hearts, God. You have a plan to save those in our lives. You have a plan to use us in a mighty way. God, we thank you, we love you, and all of this in your name we pray. Amen.